Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. And let me pick up the reading at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's go to the Lord again. Father, we again are thankful we come to a holy God, the God who is light, unapproachable light. We come in the name of your Son. We come believing we have access into your presence because of him. And so we plead again that you would grace us with your presence. Come by your Holy Spirit, be our teacher, be our instructor. And we ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Many scholars believe that the Gospel of John is the best book in all the Bible for learning about Jesus. We get to see Jesus up close and personal. If you want to know the real Jesus, you should read the Gospel of John. And something else that John wants us to know, if you want to be changed, you have to meet the real Jesus. When people meet the real Jesus, they were changed. And it wasn't a cosmetic sort of change, but deep, pervasive, profound change. Christ is that powerful. He changes people from the inside out. Unless anyone think I'm exaggerating, again, just read John's Gospel. You see it happening before your very eyes. And it doesn't matter who it was, whether it was a woman, whether a man, whether rich, whether poor, whether a single, whether married, whether a PhD, whether someone was illiterate, color of skin, race, ethnic background. When people had a personal faith encounter with Jesus, they were changed. And this morning we meet one of those people who was changed by meeting Jesus. This isn't obvious, so obvious here in John 3, but if you read through the Gospels, you will see this man again, the man Nicodemus. But he takes center stage here in John 3. The cameras are rolling, and there are several spotlights that allow us to see Nicodemus up close. Here are the four spotlights that we want to consider this morning. The first spotlight, as we focus upon Nicodemus, the man is confident. The second spotlight, the man is confronted. The third spotlight, the man is confused. And then the fourth spotlight, the man is challenged. The first spotlight, the man is confident. Verse 1 of chapter 3 gives us something of a thumbnail sketch of this man and his resume, and you can't help but be impressed from several standpoints, even in terms of his name, it's Nicodemus. It's a Greek name. It suggests that his life was shaped by the intellectual elite of the Greek culture. This man has the best of two worlds, not only the Greek culture, but he was also a Jew. That means he was exposed to the highest ethical moral standard of the day, the Ten Commandments, the Bible, the Old Testament. But for whatever reason, he preferred to use his Greek name, Nicodemus. One commentator suggests that he may have been what is called a Hellenist Jew, in contrast to Saul of Tarsus, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Saul of Tarsus was reared in a Hebrew culture exclusively. That doesn't appear to be the case here with Nicodemus. But it is clear that he has an affiliation, a religious affiliation, with what you might call right-wing conservatism of that day. He belonged to a special group of religious people called the Pharisees. They were the teachers of the Torah, the law. They dedicated their lives to the study of the law and the application of that law. Now, when you and I hear the word Pharisee, you probably have a lot of negative concepts or words get tossed into your mind. Hypocrites, censorious, hyper-legalistic, self-righteous, formalists, externalists, blind. That's true. And Jesus gives us an expose of them in Matthew 23 by those seven woes. Woe unto you. He calls them out by name, blind guides. But we need to remember that when people were living during the days of Jesus, at least in the early part of his ministry, they didn't think negatively of the Pharisees. They thought very positively of them. They were the good guys. And they were the religious conservatives. They were the men who kept their Bible, and they had arrived on the scene at a very critical time to turn back the tide of worldliness. The very name Pharisee means separatist. They were determined to separate themselves from anything and everything that was unclean, that would pollute them. And they stressed a holy life by keeping the traditions of the law. They applied that law to every detail of life, the food they ate, the clothes they wore, even the cups from which they drank. So again, most people respected them and viewed them as the best people in the world. They were guaranteed the best seats in heaven. But Nicodemus is not your run-of-the-mill Pharisee. Notice here, he's a high-ranked Pharisee. He sat on the Judean Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, which had 71 seats. Notice how he's referred to here, John chapter 3, verse 1, that descriptive phrase, a ruler of the Jews. This guy has credentials. This guy has diplomas. He's at the top, the very top of the echelon, religiously, culturally, morally. He's the best of the best. But you probably know that the religion that he espoused was tragically, horribly externalized. It promoted self, self-righteousness. It catered to pride. And something of his Pharisaical pride and self-confidence comes through here. If you notice verse 2, this man comes to Jesus by night and says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus comes to Jesus telling him, Jesus, I've done my homework. I know who you are. At least I know something about you. He comes to Jesus saying, Jesus, we believe you're a special kind of a guy. Notice he doesn't ask any questions. And that would be rather humbling, I think. Proud people tend not to ask questions. That would imply that they need to learn something. That would put them in the posture of a learner. He doesn't come asking questions. He comes making a statement, something of a pronouncement. We know. And then he proceeds to tell Jesus the things he and his professional think tank of Pharisaical colleagues know. We know you are a teacher from God. We know that you are a miracle worker. And again, give the guy credit. He's not coming to Jesus with an antagonistic spirit. He hasn't bought into the party line of the Pharisees. But notice the clock on the wall here. John does want us to look at it. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. It's interesting when John later refers to Nicodemus on two other occasions, he's described in this way as the man who came to Jesus by night. John 7, John 19. Well, why is that stressed? Well, I think it's because something of the fear of man is at work here. He doesn't want anybody to know that he's coming to Jesus. Darkness allows him to play the stealth game, hiding the shadows. Remember now that most of the Pharisees are in opposition to Jesus. It starts very early. Back in chapter 2 of John, he had cleansed the temple. That must have got them all pretty upset. And word got around, if it did get around, that Nicodemus had initiated a meeting with Jesus, that wouldn't look very good on his resume. He might get pillared in the press. It might jeopardize his career. Now, it's also interesting in John's Gospel in particular that the word darkness is used in a metaphorical or symbolic way. If you look down to John 3, verse 19, it's used in that way. The Bible describes people who are unconverted as people who walk in darkness, sit in darkness, and worse, they love darkness. Nicodemus is a man walking in darkness. Here literally, but also spiritually. As one person put it, Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, but his own night was blacker than he knew. When you live in darkness, you don't know how dark it is. That becomes the normal, isn't it? Nicodemus can't see it, and he doesn't know he can't see. He doesn't know how blind he is. He doesn't know how ignorant he is. He hasn't seen himself as a sinner, and he hasn't seen his need of a Savior. The first spotlight, the man is confident. It's not a good kind of confidence. It's not a God confidence. It's a self-confidence. The Pharisees trusted in themselves. The second spotlight that John shines on this man, Nicodemus, to help us see who he is and how desperate he needs a Savior, the man is confronted. The man is confronted. We could use the boxing metaphor here. We have two theological heavyweights. Look what Jesus even says of Nicodemus in verse 10, "You are a teacher of Israel." This is a guy who's renowned in Israel for teaching. Everybody knows Nicodemus. He's an adjunct professor at several of the seminaries. He's got his name in a number of theological journals. He's Nicodemus. He's a gifted teacher. He's a heavyweight theologian. And he comes to Jesus, the carpenter, a guy who has no degrees, no official credentials. He hasn't taken one seminary class. He's a backwater teacher. As far as theological understanding, there is no equal, right? I mean, Jesus is the wisest of the wise. He doesn't just speak the truth. He is the truth, the very embodiment of the truth. Nicodemus initiates, he sort of steps in the ring here and begins with a soft jab. "Rabbi," it was a respectable form of address. Maybe Nicodemus was hoping for some kind of hospitable, friendly chit-chat. Maybe he's seeking to see if there's some common ground here with this rabbi named Jesus, but I don't think he was expecting this. In the boxing world, they call it a knockout. Jesus uses a straight jab and two uppercuts, and he hits Nicodemus in what one has called the solar plexus of his soul. He sends him reeling. He hits him three times, square in the jaw with a hard-hitting message, you need to be born again. Verse 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus begins his theological discourse with that word, amen. Verily, verily, it's a word that often he often used when he wanted to preface something very important. And when he doubles up on his amen, that says it's very, very, very important. Nicodemus, you can't afford to miss what I'm about to say. And again, twice more, he uses that born-again language. Verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born again. What's he saying, born again? That sounds strange. What does he mean? Let me try explain the analogy. Jesus is telling Nicodemus something about God. God's work in saving a sinner, he likens it to the birth of a baby. He uses the Greek word genethe, which means to beget, to give birth to. And to explain the nature of this birth, notice he adds another word here. Some English translations translate it born again or born from above. And no one's quite sure how it should be translated or what's the best translation. It probably could be that there's a double meaning here. Both are legitimate. Both born again, born from above, both are true. Both capture an important aspect of God's work of grace, or what we could call a miracle of grace. Now, if you've ever been in a delivery room, or a birthing room, maternity ward, you know this, don't you? That when a baby's born, he's passive. Right? The baby doesn't get congratulated, does he? For the way he maneuvered himself down that birth canal. No one says to the baby, great job. Someone said they don't put a gold medal on a baby in a birthing room. They give him a pacifier. The gold medal goes to mom, right? She's the one who does all the work. She labors. She agonizes. Mom gets the praise, not the baby. The baby's passive. The child does not contribute. Jesus is using a simple picture, someone who is spiritually born from above, born again. He wants us to know that this is the work of God. The exclusive work of God. There is no human DNA on this act of God. You can't make yourself born again. And remember, Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. He's been weaned and grew up on a diet of self-help and self-effort. He's heard all his life the Pharisaical mantra, do, do, do. Roll up your sleeves, work hard, try hard, and you'll make it to heaven. It depends on you. And some of you are familiar, I'm sure. I know some of you even belong to the Boy Scouts, and I think I did way back when. But I didn't know that there is today, it wasn't back then, but they have today 120 different merit badges. I mean, you can get a badge for almost everything. Whitewater, wildlife management, pathfinding, horsemanship, space exploration, tracking, surveying, wilderness survival, archery, backpacking, camping, climbing, fire safety, fly fishing, kayaking, life-saving. And then there's these advancements in the Boy Scouts. One is called the Star Scout, and then there's the Life Scout, and then there's the Eagle Scout. But you have to complete all these services and show yourself able to handle these different disciplines to get a merit badge. To become an Eagle Scout, you have to get 21. 21. And every time you get a badge, you have a ceremony, you go before the scout master, maybe the troop, and they take the badge and they pin it on your uniform. Well, the Pharisees earned a lot of merit badges. They were the Eagle Scouts. A merit badge of praying. A merit badge of fasting. A merit badge of tithing. A merit badge of Bible study. A merit badge of obedience. A merit badge of Sabbath keeping. And they believed that because we keep all these things and do all these things, we're going to be in the kingdom. It's a given. And Jesus changes the rules here. And says, Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you can't see, perceive, understand. You can't enter the kingdom of God. Born again, yes, Nicodemus. This is not something you can do. This is not something you can earn. This is not something you can merit. This is a miracle of God. This is a miracle of grace. This is God's work and God's work alone. And one only has to turn back to chapter 1 of John's Gospel and see that John stated it very clearly up front, did he not? Verse 13, notice John 1 verse 13 speaks of those who received Him, that is Christ. To them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born. How were they born? Here you have a series of negatives, not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is an act of God. God, absolutely God, totally God, exclusively. Only God can put spiritual life into a dead soul. Only God can give a new heart to a dead sinner. Only God can effect a new birth. Jesus confronts Nicodemus with the exclusive nature of the new birth. God and God alone. Second thing he confronts Nicodemus with is the absolute necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. He uses that little Greek word, de, which is a particle of necessity. He often used it with reference to his own cross and his own sufferings. The Son of Man must suffer and die. And Nicodemus, if you're going to enter the kingdom, if you're going to get to heaven, you must be born again. I must. Yes, you must. You don't have an option here. You don't have the age of the consumer that needs to take place here in the mind of those who sit under the gospel. We often think like the consumer, right? I go buy a car and I can have, 10 to 15 different colors? Lots of options. I get a minivan. How many cup holders? 5, 10 cup holders? Baskin and Robbins, only 31? Flavors? Born from above. Does it have to be that way? The only way. Can I contribute in some little way? No. Not one stitch. And one of the reasons why you can't is because you're a sinner. Jesus makes the point, doesn't he? John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Son of Adam's only can produce sons of Adam. An unregenerate can only produce an unregenerate. A sinner can only produce a sinner. Now our hearts are so bad, so corrupt by nature. We love sin so much. We love the pleasures of this world so much that we don't want God. We run from God. We want nothing to do with God. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind has a heart that is at enmity with God. How does someone who hates God ever begin to love God? Well, it's not because of something he turns on from the inside. God has to change him, you see. God has to find him. He would never find God. God has to miraculously intervene. He has to change that bad heart on the front end, or no one would believe on his son. Here's the point, brethren. Begetting is essential to receiving. Begetting is prior to believing. And Jesus doesn't leave anybody out here, does he? This is true of everyone. He moves from the individual Nicodemus in verse 7 to a plural use of the second person. You, as in every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter when you live, it doesn't matter what your family background, it doesn't matter what culture, everyone must be born again. He confronts Nicodemus with the exclusive nature of the new birth. He confronts Nicodemus with the absolute necessity of the new birth. But thirdly, notice that he confronts Nicodemus with the divine sovereignty behind the new birth. Did you notice that Jesus uses two pictures here to understand or to teach the doctrine of the new birth? The first picture is that of a baby being born. The second picture is that of wind. Verse 8, he talks about the wind. The Bible talks a lot about the wind. In fact, God himself puts himself under the analogy of wind. He appears most frequently in the Old Testament as a whirlwind or a storm wind. The Holy Spirit is put under the analogy of wind. And I do believe that Jesus is using his Old Testament Bible here. He always did. Whenever he preached, he's always has his mind saturated in his Old Testament Bible. And he's probably in all likelihood referring to Ezekiel 37. Well, you have that very powerful illustration of God's power. Remember, Ezekiel the prophet is told by God to prophesy over a valley of dead bones. Dead bones. Well, that sounds crazy. Prophesy, yes, prophesy over dead bones. And when he prophesies, what happens? Well, those dead bones begin to rattle and move and come together and put on tendons and skin and flesh and blood vessels. And all of a sudden you have life and an army of men. What is Jesus saying? He's saying to Nicodemus, to be saved, you need the very breath of God. The Spirit of God has to breathe in upon your soul. The breath of God captures the Spirit of God, but it captures God's power, His efficacy, His potency, and His sovereignty. Notice what Jesus also says here. The wind blows where it wishes or where it wills. The wind is not at our beck and call. You can't control the wind. You can try. You can stand on the corner of any street and yell at the top of your lungs, "Come wind, come," and it won't come. God chooses whom He wants to save. It is His choice, not ultimately yours. He has mercy upon whom He will have mercy. You see, Jesus is drawing attention here to the mystery of God in saving a sinner, the sovereignty of God in saving a sinner. He lets us know as well that the wind comes and you cannot tell from whence it comes. In other words, there's an unpredictability when it comes to salvation. This is not very popular for any of us. He doesn't save everybody you want him to save. Everybody you've got on your prayer list. Now he can save, and maybe he does save in some people's prayer list, but he's not obligated. Don't assume that he is. He doesn't always save people who sit next to you on church pews. He doesn't save people who've been raised in Christian homes always. If I ask for a show of hands here, it'd be interesting to see how many here have been saved but never grew up in a Christian home. He doesn't save people who we think would be great on the world stage. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. He chooses the most unlikely, the foolish, the weak. When you look at a church, typically you could say this about almost any church: what a bunch of losers. I didn't say that. You're right. You see, Nicodemus is put on the same level as the guy in Skid Row. The guy who's had 3 divorces, the guy who grew up in a home where his dad was an alcoholic and he's one drink away from following his dad's footsteps. But God saves that person. Yeah, he does. He doesn't save Mr. Wonderful, the one who has so-called his act together. He chooses people who are very willing to admit, I'm pretty messed up. The truth is, we're all messed up. If you don't know that, then you're really messed up. Some of us are just better at hiding it. That's right. We can hide it with a good job. And, hey, I make pretty good money. And great. I'm married. I have 5 kids. Well, wonderful. I pay off my mortgage. Well, great. But behind that veneer of external morality, if you dig deep into your soul, it ain't pretty. The doctrine of the new birth says everybody is messed up. You need to be born again, Nicodemus, as much as the drunk, as much as the sexual pervert, as much as the guy who's never darkened a church door, as the atheist. We all need a mighty intrusion of God's grace. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? That's humbling for the respectable, the religious person. You see, up to this point, Nicodemus thought he had all the answers. And suddenly he's looking for answers. That brings us to our third consideration. The man is confused. Notice what he says in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Again, Nicodemus is looking for answers. This is a guy who taught in the seminaries of that day, and everybody was coming to him. Nicodemus, can you answer this question? Oh, yeah, he could answer that question, but now he's got a question. He's shaken to the very foundation of his belief system. The man who was so accustomed to boasting in his ability has been confronted with his human inability, impotency. He's trembling like a man in the midst of an earthquake. How do I get back into my mother's womb? You must be kidding. We can't be born a second time. You would have loved to look at his face, wouldn't you? Blank expression. He's perplexed. Birth is inconceivable. He can't figure out. He's like a mouse trapped in a labyrinth. He doesn't know where to go, what to think, what to do. The man is confident. The man is confronted. The man is confused. In the fourth and final place, the man is challenged. The man is challenged. No question, he needs help. And Jesus wants to help him. Jesus is on a rescue mission. He'll save a woman in the very next chapter, that Samaritan woman. But he presses him with a question, verse 10. You a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Nicodemus, you're the guy who's supposedly teaching the Bible all the time. Well, why can't you answer the questions? Don't you understand your Bible? Nicodemus should have known, right? Because he had a Bible. He'd read that Bible thousands of times. And Jesus, I believe, has drawn principally from his Old Testament Bible. When Jesus mentioned water in John 3, light should have come on for Nicodemus. He understood the significance of water in the Old Testament. Again, Ezekiel chapter 36, you have that wonderful promise of the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And then a few verses later, he says that he will put his spirit within you, born of water, born of the Spirit. And when Jesus talked about the wind, light should have come on. Ezekiel 37, in the valley of the dry bones. Jesus is challenging him with his Bible. And he's essentially saying to Nicodemus, you have to give up on yourself. You have to, Nicodemus, look outside of yourself to God and God alone. Jesus uses the sledgehammer of the Word of God to demolish his safe house and that refuge of lies built upon his merits and his works and his good behavior and his religious performance and his pride and his self-righteousness. Now the spotlight up to this point has been shining, hasn't it, on Nicodemus? And Nicodemus came with a big smile on his face, but he's not smiling anymore. The new birth has said to him in so many words, you're helpless. You're impotent when it comes to salvation. And while the world would give Nicodemus rave reviews, he's got the credentials, he's got the resume, he graduated from the best seminary, he's written 10 best-selling books, but the man's walking in darkness. And maybe for the first time in his life, he begins to despair of himself. That's a good thing, by the way. When we give up on ourselves, when we stop living the delusion of self-sufficiency and self-dependence, when people start to realize that all the self-help programs are not the answer, pop psychology will not change my heart, I can't forgive my sin, priest and pope can't forgive my sin, they cannot rid my soul of one dirty spot. The best place for a sinner to go is right here. To a place of humility, humiliation, where he realizes that if there's hope, it has to be found outside of myself. And Jesus will point him to the hope that is found outside of himself. He hasn't finished with Nicodemus. He picks up one more Old Testament Bible text, the final challenge. Most of the scholars and commentators believe that the first 14 verses at least, first 15 verses I think, belong here to this dialogue or conversation with Nicodemus, verse 16 and onwards. There's some debate, but the first 15 verses he's talking directly to Nicodemus. And in verse 14 he draws from another Old Testament incident when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 21, and that wilderness generation, you remember? And they were complaining, murmuring against God, and God brings a judgment upon them, a plague of serpents, hundreds. and hundreds of poisonous snakes overrun the camp, and those rebellious people are bitten. They're going to die. And they run to Moses, and they say, intercede for us, Moses. And Moses is told by God to construct a pole with a bronze serpent on it. He holds it up, and he says to everyone who was bitten, you look here and you shall live. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel. Jesus locks into that Old Testament judgment passage and that strange deliverance and says, Nicodemus, you're a helpless sinner. And you must look to me, Nicodemus. Salvation ultimately depends upon God. It doesn't depend upon you. You must be born again. And you need someone to save you. You can't save yourself. What Jesus is saying is, Nicodemus, you need to believe on me. That's your only hope. That's the good news for every sinner. You came here dead. Some of you did. You can go home alive. You came here with your heart wedded to this world, captivated by this world, everything it offers you. You can leave with victory and a heart disposition and power so you can overcome the world. You came here in darkness. You can leave walking in the light. You came here as an unbeliever. You can leave here as a believer. You say, how? By meeting Jesus. By having a personal encounter with Him. By faith. By the Spirit coming into your heart and mind and breathing upon your dead soul and giving you light and giving you life so that you now see who He is and you believe who He is. He's the Savior of the sinners. And you can go to Him and say, Jesus, save me because I am a lost sinner. I'm sure you've heard the story of George Whitefield, the great evangelist who preached apparently, I could have my number wrong here, I think it's 300 sermons on you must be born again. 300! Now he was an itinerant preaching, he didn't do that in one same church, but 300 sermons! I don't think they were always the same sermon, but 300 times and someone came to him at one time and said to Whitefield, why do you always say you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. You must be born again. You must. Or heaven will never be yours. You must look to Jesus Christ. You must. You must. Or heaven will never be over. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for we believe its sufficiency. We pray even today you would so work in hearts and minds that sinners would not leave here the same. Pastor Bart reminded us even in the reading that one cannot remain under the word and hear the word and leave the same. So we would even pray that that would transpire today for all of us, that we would leave chains for the better, not for the worse. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.